As Tim said, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 10, verse 1 to 11, verse 9, and that's on page 9 of your church Bible. Genesis 10, starting at verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Ripha, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Hivla, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. The sons of Rama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. This is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Libim, Naphtulim, Pashurim, Kalushim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Aravdites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites, after the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Harzmuth, Jera, Hadarim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abneel, Sheba, Ophir, Havla, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sefer to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, "Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
Thank you so much, Rachel, for reading. If you've been with us in the past few weeks, you'll know that we've been in Genesis 5 to 11, and we've been looking at what we've been calling key stage one in God's lesson to humanity, God's teaching to humanity about humanity, what we're like, what the world in which we live is like. And the overwhelming message of this section that we've seen time and again is the same: that without intervention from God, there is no hope for man. Last week we looked at Noah, and there he was, this man who walked with God for 601 years, a man who on the outside was righteous and blameless, who walked with God. And for a moment it looked so promising. It looked like Noah might actually begin to bring about this new restored humanity, this new world. Where Adam had failed, perhaps this new Adam might succeed. But then he failed, and he failed miserably, as we saw last week in chapter 9. We found Noah drunken and naked and full of shame. There was no hope with man, and just like Adam, Noah failed. But what about Noah's descendants? What about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all the nations that come after him? Maybe, just maybe, humanity, when bound together, when working together in unison, might be able to return to Eden, to this reality before the fall of man. The message of this next stage of the narrative is, sadly, that just as there is no hope with man, well, there's also no hope with humanity. Back in 1963, Martin Luther King famously said, "I have a dream." We'll know various parts of that speech. It was a great dream. The dream of a world where differences in race and culture are ended. The dream of a universal brotherhood of man. But that dream didn't begin in 1963. It's a dream that has resonated with people right throughout history. It's a dream that began at the very beginning. And if we remember back in chapter 5, it was the dream that was on the lips of Lamech, the father of Noah. Noah, which means rest. And that was Lamech's great hope, that his son Noah might bring rest to this world. Rest not just from the painful toil of work, but also the painful turmoil of murderous hatred between brothers, just as we saw in chapter 4 of Genesis, between Cain and Abel. Lamech's dream was Luther King's dream, and it has been the dream of countless others in between over history. But the dream is just a dream. And when we wake up to the cold, harsh reality, we realize that nothing has changed. The world that we live in is deeply divided on racial, cultural, and social lines. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1 begins, "These are the generations of..." And if you've been with us, we've noted quite a few times that that phrase is the marker of a new section in Genesis. And in this new section, God is telling us what the world is like after the flood. That's the world that we live in right now, the post-flood world. It's a world where humanity is united in one sense, but also profoundly divided. Genesis 10 is a genealogy. In other words, it's a family tree. A family tree tracing all of everyone's common descent from Noah. So in verse 1, we see it there. There are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And again, the chapter is rounded off with the same idea in verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah. And you'll notice that there are 70 nations listed in the genealogy, each representing a nation that was known to Israel at the time. And in listing 70, Moses, the author of this genealogy, communicates completeness. 70 is a number of completeness, a symbol of completeness in the Bible. And the 70 nations here are meant to represent all of the nations known to Israel at the time of writing. All one big family, in a sense, all related, all tracing back their roots to this one man, Noah, and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In a sense, a giant family photo that brings back everyone after a reunion, all the long-lost cousins from all over the place, brought back together for one great big snap, everyone around the great-great-grandfather, or whoever he is, united together, humanity. But on the other hand, this picture is one of great division. And like those family photos where people are smiling on the outside, but those in the know actually realize that there's a great history of bitterness between Uncle Bob and Auntie Amanda, or whoever it happens to be, smiling outwardly in the photo, but beneath, great rifts and great history of bitterness. And Israel were in the know when it came to this family picture. For them, it's not a neutral list. As they listened to this text being read out, and they heard in verse 6, Egypt, they would have thought straight away of that nation that oppressed them for centuries, their blood relation, but people that had been so cruel. Or as they heard of Canaan in verse 15, they would have thought of those nations that are so desperately trying to stop them enter the land, and who would in the future be the cause of such warfare with the nation. And the reality of humanity divided is underlined at the end of each subsection of this genealogy. So you see it there in verse 5, at the end of the catalogue of Japheth's descendants. From these are the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. And again, the same conclusion after Ham's descendants in verse 20, and again in verse 31, after Shem's descendants. Yes, humanity united in one sense, but also profoundly and deeply divided by language, by ethnicity, by tribe, by culture, by national differences. And as we said, the world of Genesis 10 is the world in which we live now. In one sense, yes, a united brotherhood of man, but at the same time, profoundly divided. And why is it like this? Why is the world in which we live so profoundly divided? Well, that is what chapter 11 goes on to explain. And the first step in the division of this world that we know now is that humanity defies God in pride. Chapter 11, verse 1. This verse explains to us the division that wasn't actually there at the beginning. Humanity was united for a time. Now the whole world had one language and the same words. Chapter 11 comes after chapter 10 in the writing, but it's actually chapter 11 happens before chapter 10 in history. This is before humanity was divided, as we see in chapter 10. But the ordering is deliberate to explain to us why chapter 10 is the way it is, why we live in this divided world now. You may remember back in chapter 9, verse 1, when Noah steps off the ark and into that fresh new world. God commands him to fill the earth. But in chapter 11, verse 2, something that looks innocent enough at first glance is in fact high-handed rebellion against that command. It's a repeat of Adam's rebellion in the garden. Verse 2, the people migrated from the east and found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. You see, settling down was a direct defiance of that command. God had said, fill the earth. Humanity said, no, thank you. We'll settle here, together, united, as one. And the defiance of God's command is explicit in verse 4. Humanity says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The whole exercise is a demonstration of human pride in direct defiance of God. God has made man in his image, gifted man with creativity and ability and intelligence. And in verse 3, humanity uses that intelligence and builds bricks, uses bitumen. It's cutting-edge technology for the ancient world. It's God-given ingenuity. But for what purpose is it used, that great ingenuity given by God? It's used to defy him. The heavens in Genesis, we will discover, is the dwelling place of God. And in the intention to build a tower to reach the heavens in verse 4, we find a direct challenge to God and his authority. The desire for a name we read of in verse 4 is the search for significance and legacy apart from God. Not only for significance apart from God, but also security apart from him. Humanity huddling, as it were, together, hiding from God, thinking that they can achieve security apart from him. There they are in verse 6, one people and one language. But their unity isn't used for good. It's used to defy God, to achieve self-sufficiency. And of course, if we've got any sense, we'll realize that that has been the familiar drumbeat of history ever since Babel. The search for a united humanity, the great dream, the search for significance, the search for security, but all apart from God. It has been true of all human efforts to build significance and security through politics, through cultural unity, through technological advance. Think of the great empires of the world, of Babylon itself, of Persia, of the Soviet Empire, of Rome, of the British Empire, the American Empire. All attempts to unify nations together, unify peoples as one, all employing cutting-edge technology to achieve greatness, but all in the end godless. All humanity seeking significance and security apart from God. I looked up the Charter for the United Nations and looked at its purpose statement. The United Nations is in the business of this: to achieve international cooperation in solving international problems of an economic, social, cultural, or humanitarian character, to be the centre for harmonising the actions of nations in the attainment of these common ends. On the surface, it's a very noble aim, but think about what it's really saying. If we really can unite as humanity, says the United Nations, if we can really work together, we will be able to, by ourselves, achieve security and achieve self-sufficiency. In the end, it's Babel. Humanity defies God in pride. We did it then, and we do it now. So what does God do in response? Humanity defies God in pride, but God divides humanity in judgment. Verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." It's written in a way to make us laugh, I think. There they are, the children of man, chest puffed out, very proud of their great new little building, this great tower that reaches the heavens. But there is God, so high in the heavens, so great that he has to come down in order to be able to see it. What is that little speck all the way down there? What have they been up to, these delightful children of men? Oh, it's a tower. Oh, and a city too. How sweet. And so, verse 7, God does come down. And he divides self-made unity by confusing human language. From now, people can't understand each other, and therefore they can't work together to achieve this self-sufficiency, this great city that they wanted to build in defiance of God. Verse 8, the Lord disperses them, just as he intended, all over the face of the earth. That very thing they were trying to prevent by settling in Shinar, that filling of the earth, is actually what God achieves despite their rebellion. He's far too strong. God has divided humanity in judgment, And that is the world in which we live today. A world divided by language and culture. Language is such a great division, isn't it? I think of my friend who's now died but was doing a PhD in the New Testament in Germany many years ago. And he used to go every week to the bakery, and he used to ask the girls behind the desk, the desk, what do you call it? Behind the counter, to give him some beschnitten bread, he said. The girls used to giggle. He couldn't work out why they thought it was so funny. It was only when he was in a lecture in Galatians chapter 2 that speaks about the circumcision party, the beschnitten. He'd been asking these poor girls every week to give him circumcised bread. He meant to say geschnitten, one letter, big difference. Silly example, isn't it? But language is a continual barrier that goes on frustrating our attempts at global unity. But it's not just language, is it? It's culture that is associated with language, continues to divide people. You'll have seen that thing on the internet that's come past, that chart of what the British say and what the British mean. The British person says, with great respect, before they speak to you. What the rest of the world hears is, he's listening to me. What the British mean is, I think you're an idiot. Language and cultural differences that continue to make that great dream an impossibility. You look at the United Nations meetings on television, or the EU Parliament, and there they are with their headphones, desperately trying to understand each other, but frustrated, missing all the cultural cues, getting upset at each other for all the boundaries that are being crossed. Language, culture, political differences that will make all of these longed-for aspirations for unity just a frustrated, hopeless mess. God looks at humanity's efforts to unite in defiance of him, and he laughs at us. That great name that humanity wants for ourselves through technology, through politics, through all these things, will never be achieved. In verse 9, they wanted a name for themselves, and ironically, they got it. That name was Babel, which literally means confused. Verse 9, therefore, its name was called Confused. Strange name for a city. It's meant to make us laugh, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. God divides humanity in judgment. He will not allow us to unite in defiance of him. Some of you may know the poem Ozymandias by Shelley. You might have had to study it in school or something like that. It pictures a broken sculpture abandoned in the middle of the desert that a traveller comes across. Stanza 2 reads like this. On the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. It's a very poignant picture of what God does to human pride, to great proud emperors and empires that think that they can unify in defiance of him. As William often reminds us, you want to see the great empires of the ancient world and what remains of them now? Go to room 54, or whatever it happens to be, in the British Museum. Once great empires, now just relics, just remnants, just remains. And the same will, of course, be for the British Empire, or the American Empire, or whatever empire comes up next in 100, 150, 200 years in some building somewhere, perhaps in Beijing. How quaint. How impressive they looked, but not so anymore. God divides humanity in judgment, but also, finally, God divides humanity in mercy. You may have been thinking to yourself, isn't it just a bit petty of God? Isn't God being just a little bit playground bully-like in this whole exercise? He sees this threat to his power, and in his own insecurity, he beats it down to make sure he's not challenged. Is it just that God is against human unity because it's a threat to him? Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Is it the case that God is just a bit worried? No, that's not actually what is going on. God so easily was able to disperse humanity and their threat. It's not a threat to him in the end. But what is true is that a genuinely united humanity, a humanity because we've been made in God's image, because we've been made like him, able to rule in his place, really would be a terrifying force of power. It really would be the case that nothing we propose to do would be impossible for us if God allowed us to continue. But what would that genuinely united humanity look like? Well, back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we've read already that the intentions of the thoughts of the hearts of man is only evil all the time. And that hasn't changed. So what happens when all humanity gathers together in unison and is not frustrated by God, but works together in perfect harmony? A united humanity that doesn't divide is a disaster for the world. Martin Luther King's dream, if it was really achieved, would have been a nightmare. Now, don't mishear me. Racial and cultural and national oppression is an evil that we must fight against. And Martin Luther King himself was a profoundly Christian man whose dream was deeply rooted in the Christian truth of the equal dignity of all people made in God's image. But actually, in terms of the very end point of his dream, he was mistaken. If it could actually be achieved in this world, complete unity and harmony among humanity, it wouldn't actually achieve the good that he was hoping for. If the United Nations, for instance, really did achieve its aim of complete harmonization of all nations across the world, it would be a horror. You think about the times in history where there have been little glimmers of the beginnings of that kind of thing, political unity, cultural assimilation, technological sophistication used for the unified aim of an empire. Assyria, Babylon, Rome, so-called Christendom, the Soviet Empire, the British Empire, ISIS today. God, yes, has divided in judgment, but also God divides in mercy. He won't allow humanity to achieve that longed-for unity apart from him, because if he did, nothing that we propose to do would be impossible for us. And because of our hearts, that would be utterly, utterly horrible. It is incredibly merciful of God that he divides us and divides our unity. All our pretensions to build this universal brotherhood of man, well, God in his kindness frustrates it because it curbs great evil. It's merciful of God because it curbs great evil, but it's also merciful because God uses this division to draw us back to him. I wonder if you remember in Acts chapter 17, if you've read that before, and Paul is speaking to the Athenians at the Areopagus, and this is what he says. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him. The dream isn't a figment of our imagination. It's been put there by God. That great longing for unity in humanity is God-given. But our failure to rule the world as united humanity is actually God's way of causing us to look beyond the frustration, to cause us to look somewhere else other than ourselves and our failures to bring about that unity, to look for it to be achieved somewhere else by him. God leaves us dissatisfied. He leaves us frustrated with our own failed attempts at human unity. And he does that so that we might seek out that one authentic, one true, one satisfying and lasting unity that he's building. God divides humanity in judgment, yes, but God also divides humanity in mercy so that we might seek him and find him. And that brings us back to the key message of this chapter. Just as with Noah, there was no hope with individual man, there is also no hope with humanity as a whole. All the attempts of humanity to make a name for ourselves will be stopped. God will stop them in their tracks. Unity will be divided. Babel will be destroyed. I've been thinking this week about what that must have been for the first readers of this account, for Israel, as they were on the edge of the land. I think in the first place, the message to them would have been an encouragement. At this point in their history, when they were just a nomadic people, and there were all these great nations around them, it would have been very intimidating. They would have looked to these other nations and thought how impressive they were. Perhaps they would have been tempted to give up on God and his promises and to join those nations and be assimilated in the great human projects of great unity that they were achieving, the great cities of that ancient world. But what God is driving into their minds is that all that unity won't last. It may look very outwardly impressive. Remember Babel. It looked so good, but I destroyed it, says God. Look at all those other nations that look so impressive. But just remember what I did to Babel. There's no hope for humanity. And I think the same message is there for us, those of us who live in another great city in London, in a godless world, in a culture and a city that seeks self-sufficiency, in a city that is outwardly extraordinarily impressive, but a city that defies God. The temptation for us is to be intimidated by London, to give in to the great call of London to conform, whether to its culture of liberal humanism that demands uniform allegiance, tolerance of everything, whether it's the materialism of London and its work culture that demands all of our energies. But God says, don't be intimidated. Don't be anxious. It will not succeed. Think about every other force of humanity that has gone before. Babel was destroyed. London will be destroyed. Don't put your hope in humanity's project to build a name for itself. No hope with humanity. No hope with humanity, but on the other hand, hope with God. In fact, only hope with God. You see, there are different types of people in the world. There are people who are mere realists, and that is a great mistake. Realists who see that the dream for unity is impossible and so descend into cynicism or to hopelessness or just pure hedonism to bury their heads in the sand, the depression of that reality, seeking just pleasure because there's nothing else worth living for. That's mere realism. On the other hand, there are pure idealists, people who really believe in the dream, who long for the dream of this united world, but actually believe naively that man might be able to achieve it. And that's a dead end, because that ends up in so much wasted energy and disappointment. But as Christians, we are neither of those things. We're both. Christians are realists and idealists. We do have a hope, a real hope, but we know it can't be achieved by man because of sin. And we know that that ideal isn't just a dream, it's a reality that is being built by God. God is in the business of building a name, a great name, but not for us, for his Son, the Lord Jesus. There really is a place that will be there in the end, where all the divisions of humanity will be finished. A place that will be real and lasting, a place of real unity. John the Apostle speaks of it in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. His vision of humanity in heaven around Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom, and they shall reign on the earth. There is a day when there will be genuine unity among humanity, among every tribe and people and tongue and language and nation. People like us who don't deserve to be there, but people like us who have been ransomed from the judgment by the blood of Jesus. People God has drawn from all around the world into one lasting, profound unity around his Son. And it's the name of that Son that he's going to make great, because it's that Son who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between nations and languages and people. There will be one great new city, but it's not going to be a city built by man. It's not a city that tries to reach up to the heavens. It's a city that comes down from heaven, a new Jerusalem, that will dwell on earth. And that is a project for the future that has actually begun in the present. It's broken into the present. And there is one place on earth where that dividing wall of hostility between races has been broken down, where that unity has begun to happen, where the beginnings of that lasting city has begun to be seen. And that's here. Not St. Helens only, but in the church across the globe. There is a great hope in God. The only hope that God gives us is the one hope that he is building, drawing people from all across the world around his Son, the Lord Jesus. All other human-built pretensions at unity will be destroyed. And as we close, I want to say to you, if you're here tonight and you're still in Babel, so to speak, I want to encourage you to get out. Babel and all human pretensions, all human cities, are going to be destroyed, and everyone in them as well. There is only one city that is going to last, only one group of people, those who put their allegiance in the Lord Jesus, who trust him for the forgiveness that he gives. But if you are here tonight as somebody who does belong to him, I want to close by saying, give all of your energies, all of your efforts, everything that you have behind that one project that's going to last in this world, in the church. Because as you give yourself to that project, you know that that is something that is going to be meaningful for eternity. The message of the blood of the Lord Jesus is the message that builds that church and establishes that church, that lasting city, forever. Everything else we are doing is just building sandcastles, sandcastles that are going to be kicked away one day. There is no hope for humanity apart from God, but there is that great hope. And let's be people who throw everything we have behind that one lasting hope. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that you tell us the truth, that your word actually speaks of what this world is really like, that it isn't naive, it isn't falsely idealistic. We pray, dear Father, that you would help us loosen our grip on this world and this fading reality. We pray that you would help us to be those who throw everything behind that great hope, the great exaltation of the name of the Lord Jesus in the new Jerusalem, the new great city. And we pray it for his sake and for his glory. Amen.